Well, greetings, everyone. I'd like to welcome all of you to the Feast of Tabernacles 2013. What an exciting occasion, and what an exciting event that is. Keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, when we understand what those days picture for us, for all of mankind. This year, my wife and I and my families, our families, are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in Germany. And for many who are attending in Germany, this is going to be the first time ever in their lives that they are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, some of you who are and have been in the church for many, many years, who have been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles perhaps for 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever years, think back. Think back at the time when you kept the Feast of Tabernacles for the very first time in your life. Can you remember that? Can you remember the anxiety perhaps, the enthusiasm, the zeal for what those days picture when you began to learn the truth, your zeal for God, His way of life, to do it all as much as possible in the right way. And of course, obviously, you were learning over the years, understanding and accepting more and more from God's truth. But think of that original enthusiasm, that first love, as we used to call it. Do you still have that today? If you have been keeping the feast for many, many years, has it become a little bit commonplace? Perhaps a burden to an extent. Oh, now we have to get ready for the feast again. We have to prepare for it. We may not have enough money, we think, because maybe we haven't been as diligent enough as we should have been to put aside and lay aside the second tithe, whatever the case may be. Today, brethren, friends, all of you who are listening to the sermon, I like to rekindle that first love for you. I like to talk about zeal. I like to talk about the zeal which you must have in order to make it into the kingdom of God. Because with a lack of zeal, you may not make it. Now, on the other hand, you must have the right zeal. As we will see today, there have been people who have had the wrong kind of zeal. And that wrong kind of zeal led to sin. Now, of course, lack of zeal leads to sin. And the best way, frankly, to overcome sin is to have as much of godly zeal in you as possible. You have to have zeal for God. You have to have zeal for God's plan. You have to have zeal for the holy days, the Sabbath, all these commandments which God has given us for our good, for our benefits. When we look at the very first recorded sin in the Bible as it pertains to man, we all know what happened in the Garden of Eden. Why did Eve sin? Why did Adam sin? As you will recall, there were two trees in that garden. And God had told man and woman, you can eat from all the trees, including the tree of life. But don't you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Did Eve have enough zeal for God, for His word, that she kept obedient, even though an alternative was presented to her? Satan came, and he told her, well, you're not going to surely die. In fact, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be as God, knowing what good and evil is. And Eve began to reason. She looked at the tree. She felt it looked very pleasant and was good for food. And so she ate. And she didn't die. and her eyes were opened. She gave Adam. Now, Adam wasn't deceived, we read, by Satan, but he also ate. Now, maybe he looked at Eve and he saw that she was still alive, and he thought, well, you know, she didn't really die. Neither Adam nor Eve had enough zeal for God to conquer sin, to resist sin, to stay obedient to God's way of life and what God had told them. But of course, Adam and Eve did die in that very same day, because in God's plan, one day is as 1,000 years, and neither Adam nor Eve turn ever 1,000 years old. And in fact, on that day it was determined, as clear and as sure as the sun sets, that they would die. If they would have had enough zeal, enough enthusiasm for God and His Word, they would have conquered sin. Their son, Cain, didn't conquer sin either. I know you know that story. Cain and Abel. And they gave offerings. And God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering, because Abel was righteous. His works were righteous. Cain's works were evil. He was from the unrighteous one. Now maybe they had already an understanding that Jesus Christ would come and that He would die for us, and that a Passover lamb in the future would picture that death. And maybe Abel offered a lamb knowing this, and Cain perhaps knew it too, but he didn't care. Whatever the case may be, Cain became angry that God rejected his offering. And so God warned him, and He said to Cain, sin lies at your door, but you resist it, you conquer it. But Cain didn't have enough zeal to do that. Cain didn't have enough zeal and conviction towards God to conquer sin. In fact, he and his brother went out in the field, and then Cain slew his brother Abel. And then, of course, he tried to even justify it. And he, first of all, lied to God when God told him, where's your brother Abel? And he said, oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then God told him, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me. Now, of course, the blood was not a personality. This is figurative language. We read in the book of Hebrews later that the blood of Christ speaks out to us louder and more convincingly and convictingly than the blood of Abel. Of course, that's figurative language. You sometimes have to understand that the Bible talks in figurative language, so you cannot look at something which might be personified and say, oh, this now has to be a person. See, the blood is not a person. It says that God's arm smashes his enemies. Now, that doesn't make God's arm a person. The same is true with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a person, even though sometimes we read that the Holy Spirit speaks. It's part of God, like the arm is part of God, but that doesn't make them personalities. So, Abel was righteous, he had zeal for God, but Cain was not. And then as the story unfolds, we read about Noah and the ark. We read about the fact that all flesh had corrupted itself, as we read. Now that includes the animal world. That does not only talk about human beings. But we read that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they chose for themselves and took for themselves wives as they wanted, and then corruption and perversion was a consequence. Now, we understand that the sons of God, these were not angels, of course, these were descendants of the originally righteous line of Seth, and the daughters of men were descendants of the unrighteous line of Cain. And so they intermingled, intermixed. They should have never done that. We're talking about marriages which should have never taken place. We are being told that the descendants of Cain, those daughters of men, they were either irreligious, or if they had any religion, they worshipped the wrong kind of things, idols. They were prostitutes. I mean, these were not the kind of women you wanted to get married to. But the sons of God, quote unquote, so these descendants of Seth, they went ahead and they did what was right in their own eyes. In all this corruption, in all this perversion which was going on, there was one man, however, who had the zeal for God. And that man was Noah. We read that Noah walked with God. But a better rendition would be Noah lived with God. Later we read about Moses, that Moses walked with God in the sense that he saw him, even though, of course, his human eyes couldn't see him, but in his mind he saw God. Abraham walked and lived with God. Others did. Enoch. They had zeal for God in a perverse and unrighteous generation. Now, people sometimes say, oh, I cannot really live God's way of life because in this kind of society today, it would be impossible. How can I keep the Sabbath in the Western world, for example? How can I not keep the whole, holidays like Christmas or Easter? How can I keep the holy days like the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember, Noah was one of the exceptions. He lived the righteous way of life because he had zeal for God, and he did not come up with excuses as to why he couldn't do it. After the flood, we read about some more interesting personalities. Abraham, for instance. Abraham, without any question, had the right zeal for God. Now, this was exemplified, that was manifested in the fact that he put everything behind God. In other words, he loved God more than anything or anyone else, including his own life. Now, Jesus Christ is telling us that that's how we have to live today. We have to love God, the Father, and Jesus Christ with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. And of course, then we have to love our neighbors, ourselves. But first comes love towards God, which means zeal for God and his way of life. Zeal for God's commandments, even when it seems to be extremely difficult to keep them. When it seems to be extremely, almost like impossible to obey. You see, when this long story unfolded with Abraham and the wish to have a son, and then finally he had a son with the name of Isaac, and then God tells Abraham, now you sacrifice Isaac to me. Now I can only imagine, and maybe I cannot even imagine, what must have gone through Abraham's mind. Now there was no question for Abraham that it was God who was speaking to him, not any other personality. He had to come to know God. After all, he walked with God. He lived with God. So there was no doubt that it was God speaking to him. Abraham most certainly didn't understand why God asked him to do this now. We read later in the book of Hebrews that he was convinced that God cannot lie, and God had told them that out of Isaac's loins, descendants would arrive, and by that time there weren't any. So Abraham knew God cannot lie, so even if I kill him, God would have to resurrect him to bring about the promises he has made. But the very thought that he had to kill his son, his only son, the one whom he loved, as God said, it was a test, of course. And of course, God didn't demand that Abraham would go through with it. But he was testing him to see whether he really loved God more than anything or anyone else. I'm sure that Abraham would have gladly chosen to give his life instead of having to kill Isaac. But that wasn't the test, you see. That wasn't the command. And so the question is as important for us today as it was for Abraham then. Are we willing to love God more than anyone or anything else? Like Christ said, if you love anything or anyone more than me, you are not worthy of me. Now let me just clarify, and I'm telling you this with godly authority, God will never, ever ask you today to literally kill anyone. Specifically not your children. If you hear a voice, and the voice is telling you, go ahead and do this, I'm telling you right now, I'm guaranteeing to you right now that it's not God's voice. This was a unique test in the history of mankind. But it has symbolic meaning for us. The question is, are we willing to compromise? Are we willing to, because we love others more than ourselves, are we willing to not keep the Sabbath? Are we willing to not keep the annual holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles? I'm pretty much sure that there are some who should be keeping the feast, 2013, who don't do it. Now, they have to justify their not being at the feast sites to God. Now, there might be legitimate reasons, but the question still is their zeal for God so great that they are willing to do what God tells them to do, no matter what the consequences might be? Well, Abraham was willing to do it. There's another interesting figure. It was actually the great, or the grandson, I should say, of Aaron, the high priest Aaron. Now, that was a situation in the Old Testament. Of course, this was Old Testament law, so to speak. This doesn't apply to the church today. But what happened at the time is that the Israelites began to have sexual relationships with the Moabites, again, prostitutes many times, very similar to what happened earlier at the time of Noah. And so God was very angry about the Israelites because they were not only committing prostitution, but they also were accepting the religion of the Moabites, which was idolatry, which actually included the worship of Baal, a terrible idol, which required human sacrifice, for instance. And so, when all of this was going on, here comes an Israelite man, and he has with him a prostitute, bringing her into the camp, and in front of everybody, is having sexual intercourse with her. And here comes Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, and he takes, of course, that spear, and he kills both of them. And we later read that God says, because of his zeal for me, a certain plague was stopped. Now, today you wouldn't do that in the Church of God. We have no authority whatsoever to kill anybody. But the principle is still here. The principle is you don't tolerate public sin. You most certainly in no way contribute to it by giving the impression you are a part of it. We will later find that in the New Testament church something very similar happened, and there the people did not act at all like Phinehas acted. See, rather than excluding somebody who is doing that from the spiritual camp of Israel, they tolerated it, and they were even happy and proud about their liberal way of thinking. There was another very famous figure in the Old Testament. Of course, his name was Elijah. The prophet Elijah. He was extremely zealous for God in the right way. Now he also, because that was his job at the time, actually killed the priests of Baal. You know, these terrible priests who worshiped this terrible idol and to then induce the Israelites to follow that kind of a worship again, including killing their own children and sacrificing them, their own children, to Baal. But of course, after Elijah had done this tremendous work with the help of God, Isabel, the wicked queen Isabel, the wife of Ahab, she was a worshiper of Baal, and so she told Elijah, I'm going to kill you for that now, and Elijah was afraid. And she ran away. And he was becoming suicidal. And he wanted to die. And God comes to him and tells him, so what is it? First of all, he sends an angel, and then he speaks to him himself. He says, what is it? What are you doing here? So he's running away. to a mountain. He said, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, and he repeats that now, well, I have been extremely zealous for you, God, and what's my thanks for it? Here they want to all kill me. I'm the only one who is left. The whole nation of Israel has turned away from you, and they all are worshipping Baal, and they all want to take my life. See, not just Isabel, according to Elijah's representation. They all want to kill me. And so I just had enough, he said. You know, I'm no better than my fathers. I just want to die. Well, you know, God had to tell him, well, look, I've reserved 7,000 people. They have not worshipped Baal. They are with you. They are worshipping me. And so he encourages him. He doesn't encourage him at that time in a very bombastic and powerful way. He speaks to him with a soft voice. Because sometimes, depending on what the circumstances are, we have to empathize for the people and we have to try to be as calm and as gentle and as helpful as possible. And God knew that is all Elijah needed, but that is what he needed. And so, of course, Elijah recuperated, he recovered, and he became again the very zealous, in the right way, prophet for God. Now, there's also wrong zeal talked about in the Old Testament. And I'm talking about King Saul. Now, he had wrong zeal for Israel. It's an interesting scripture you might want to look at later. You find that in 2 Samuel, in the 21st chapter. And there we read that because of the zeal which King Saul had for Israel and Judah, he was going against the Gibeonites and killed them. But the problem was, the Gibeonites had received a promise from Israel, already going back to the time of Joshua, that they would be protected, they would not be killed. And so God was holding King Saul to that promise. He couldn't just break his words. And so even though he might have had zeal for Israel and Judah, it was the wrong kind of zeal. It was not the kind of zeal which God accepted. And so David later had to deal with the situation. And again, we find that you can have lack of zeal leading to sin. You can have the wrong kind of zeal leading to sin. And of course, even when you have the right kind of zeal, you have to have it continuously, because in the case of Elijah, for example, when a reward which you expect is not materializing, then you become distressed, you become discouraged, you can become even suicidal. Now, there was also wrong zeal in the New Testament, since we have just mentioned the example of King Saul in the Old Testament. Let's talk about a few examples in the New Testament. Let's start with James and John. Now, James and John, two of Christ's original disciples and apostles, they were originally called the sons of thunder, which gives you an idea as to their characteristics. In other words, they were zealous people, all right, but sometimes they had misguided zeal. And so there was this example, for instance, when Jesus and the disciples were in Samaria, moving towards Jerusalem, and because there was this conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews, the Samaritans didn't want to provide shelter to Jesus and the disciples. That is, by the way, also the episode where later Christ would tell someone who would come to him and would say, oh, Master, I want to follow you. And he told him, well, look, I don't even have a place to put my head. Now, that was at that time. He most certainly had a place to put his head when he wasn't traveling, you see. But now, because of the refusal of the Samaritans to provide shelter to Jesus and his disciples, here were James and John. And they were extremely upset. And in their zeal, their wrong zeal towards God and Christ, they said, well, let's call fire to come down from heaven to devour these people who don't want to give you shelter. And Jesus said to them, he rebuked them. He said, you don't even know what spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy. I came to save. Let's walk into another place where we find shelter. You see, it sounds good. They even said, oh, well, we'll do it as Elijah did. But in Elijah's situation, it was a totally different circumstance. But again, it shows how you can have wrong zeal because you are not thinking right. You don't have, at that moment, the right wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God. You see, going back to the Garden of Eden, if Adam and Eve would have taken and eaten from the tree of life, which was, of course, symbolic for the Holy Spirit, they would have also received spiritual knowledge, godly knowledge, how to deal with certain situations, an understanding as to what God means when he says certain things, understanding for the spirit of the law, not just the letter. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't ever take from the tree of life, and humankind as a whole haven't, and so that's why we have the mess we are having today, because people always try to solve quote-unquote problems with human reasoning. That's what Adam and Eve acquired. They acquired, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they acquired some knowledge, some wisdom, but it was worldly wisdom. It was the wisdom of this world inspired by Satan the devil. It wasn't godly wisdom. They had been cut off from godly wisdom. Mankind as a whole has been cut off from godly wisdom and understanding, and that's why nobody is able to, for instance, produce peace. Paul says, the way of peace they do not know. They haven't known. Now you and I, if we have God's Holy Spirit, should know the way to peace. When we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we understand that the time will come when there's going to be peace on earth. But this time can only come when Jesus Christ returns. You see, my friends, dear brethren, the Bible warns us. The Bible says our own personal life can have an influence on the timing of Christ's return, because we read, and Peter tells us this, that we can either accelerate the coming of Christ, or we can delay it. We can delay it by refusing to repent, because God gives us time to repent. Now, there is going to come a time when God will say, enough is enough, and there will be no further delay. But do you have enough zeal for God? Do you have enough zeal for God's way of life? Do you have enough zeal for the benefit and the welfare of mankind? And of course, what I'm defining right now is godly love. That you are willing to repent quickly when you see the need to repent, so that you don't delay the return of Christ, but rather that you accelerate it. Now, the church today has the commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. How much are you participating in this? Or do you think, well, it's really not that important, and I have more important things to do in my life? And, you know, you might not be able to actively participate in the sense that you are sitting here in front of a camera like I am right now and giving a sermon. But you can always participate in praying. Praying for the brethren. Praying for the work. Praying for the ministry. Praying for me that I'll be given the power and the strength from God to proclaim what I need to proclaim over the internet, in writings, and whatever it may be. Pray for the entire ministry. Pray for all of those who are involved in this great work, which is so important. Because if the gospel is not going to be preached, then Christ can't come back. Do you have enough zeal for God to understand this and to live your life accordingly? Now later, James and John developed this kind of right zeal. James was martyred. He was willing to give his life, quite literally, for Jesus Christ. John was imprisoned. Of course, he was then later on Patmos, where he received from Jesus Christ, actually from an angel, and ultimately from God the Father, the writings of the book of Revelation. In other words, he saw all these things in visions, and so he wrote them down. But it was a continuing development. And the same is true for us. Even, I don't care how long we have been in the church already, how long we have understood the truth, And I don't care whether you are one who is keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for the very first time. We all have to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, see? And that includes having to have the right kind of zeal for God and Christ and the work and the brethren and all of mankind. Peter, the great apostle Peter, he had the wrong kind of zeal. And not just only once or twice, but I like to focus on the time when Christ was arrested. Now here come the Romans, and they are arresting Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does Peter do? Peter takes a sword, and he strikes the high priest, the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. Now, the assumption is he tried to chop his head off, while he only hit his ear and took that one off. He was really zealous for Christ. He was really zealous at that time. He didn't want Christ to be arrested. Of course, Christ was totally innocent, and Peter knew that, but Peter didn't understand the plan of God. He didn't have enough of godly wisdom yet, of godly understanding, even though Christ had told the disciples over and over what would happen. But their minds weren't open yet to the truth. And so he thought he had to do something. And he resorted to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he thought, okay, I'll take my sword now. I'll just strike down with my sword and kill as many as I can, preventing the arrest of Jesus Christ. And Christ tells him, what are you doing? Put your sword away. All who take the sword shall die by the sword. And he said, you know, I could ask my father and he could send a legion of angels to help me, but God's plan has to be fulfilled. This is important. This is necessary that I'm going to be arrested, that I'm going to be quote-unquote tried in a totally illegal trial, that I will be tortured, amongst other reasons, that you can have healing today of your physical sicknesses, and ultimately that I would have to die because his death would bring about forgiveness of sin. And then, of course, he would be resurrected so that he could now become our merciful high priest because he lived a life as a human being, having experienced what it is like to be a human being. Look at the zeal he had for you and for me so that we could make it into the kingdom of God, so that we could become born again sons and daughters of God. At this point, you are not born again. I don't care what people are saying. If you have received God's Holy Spirit, you are begotten by the Spirit. You are not born yet. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You are still a human being today consisting of flesh and blood, even if you have received God's Holy Spirit. You see, people don't understand what born again means. Born again means you have become a spirit being in the kingdom of God. You are not a spirit being yet. You are a begotten being. You see, in the Greek, the word for genao can mean begotten, it can mean born, and it can describe the process from begotten to born, and it is always a matter of context. When you are born again, you are spirit. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. As Mr. Armstrong used to powerfully proclaim, until after his death, people came and did away with that understanding. And that started an avalanche of teachings which were detrimental to God because, again, they didn't have the zeal for God they should have had. They had a wrong kind of zeal. Christ had that right kind of zeal. And Peter later developed that kind of zeal as well. Now, first, of course, he denied Christ. As Christ had told Peter, you are going to deny me. And Peter didn't think he ever would. Didn't he have enough zeal for God that he knew that he would never, ever deny Christ? Well, of course, he didn't. And so he did, in fact, deny Christ. Now, don't condemn him too quickly, because if you had been in his situation, you would have, in all likelihood, done the same. But Peter then became a very powerful and very, very zealous apostle. Zealous in the sense that he had the right zeal for God. What about Saul? Now I'm talking about the New Testament Saul. Before he became Paul, Before he became the very famous apostle Paul, he was also a very zealous individual as Saul. Now again, there is an interesting scripture in the book of Philippians, for instance, also in the book of Acts, where he is talking about himself, and he says, well, I was extremely zealous for God. I was extremely zealous for Judaism. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And what did bring that about? He went out to persecute true Christians because he didn't have the right wisdom and understanding which only God can give us. He didn't have the Holy Spirit yet at the time. And so his zeal for God, the way he understood it, caused him to sin. And Paul understood that later. And he bitterly repented of it. And he became a very zealous individual for God and for his way of life and for his commandments. And people who are telling us today that Paul did away with the law, they have no clue as to what Paul is saying, because he went through it all. Yes, he was making very clear that Judaism, so in other words, all these Jewish rituals the Jews have come up with and still have come up with today, which are not in the Bible, no, that means nothing. You don't look into that kind of stuff. But when it came to the spiritual law of God, including the Sabbath, including the holy days, including keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, he most certainly upheld that, became very zealous, but with the right kind of zeal. He was imprisoned many times, as we know. He actually gave his life for Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to do that? Would I be willing to do that? It's something we all have to ask ourselves. Paul is saying that ancient and modern Israel have zeal. Now, we understand where modern Israel is today, and I'm not just talking about the state of Israel. Now, they are included in the Middle East, but I'm talking about the descendants of the house of Israel. And that would include nations like the United States of America, Canada, Great Britain, the United Kingdom, Commonwealth nations. You know, at one time, Great Britain, the UK, they had a great power when they were leading the Commonwealth nations. And today we're still talking about countries like New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, Zimbabwe, and some of these countries. And Paul is saying, well, you know, they have also zeal for God, specifically United States of America. Well, over here we are really so much of a godly nation, talking about, you know, that God needs to be taught in our schools and the Ten Commandments need to be taught in our schools and creationism has to also be taught in our schools. You know, all of that is a mixture of truth and error. Not the Ten Commandments per se, but the Ten Commandments as they are being taught today. Because they have done away with the Sabbath. And they have replaced it with Sunday. And sometimes even numbering them wrong. They have a great zeal for God, but you know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10, and in verses 2 and 3, well, yes, they have great zeal for God, but it's the wrong kind of zeal. Because it's the kind of zeal which isn't coupled with spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge. That's lacking. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And only the Holy Spirit would give them spiritual knowledge so they can have as much zeal as possible as they want. It doesn't help many. They are still sinning. You see, with this wrong kind of zeal, which rejects the Sabbath, which rejects the holy days, which upholds Christmas, which upholds Easter, which upholds even Halloween, they're sinning. And that's what Paul is saying. So it doesn't help that they have great zeal if that zeal is not the right kind of zeal for God. So the question is, again, what do you make out of this? I mean, are you a zealous person insofar as the right kind of zeal is concerned? Are you obeying God when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles to be joyful? For instance, to think of those who may not have enough and help them out, to show your love towards the brethren. Do you have enough zeal for God and for mankind that you are willing to do that. Paul warns that there are going to be people in the church, as they were at the time of Paul, who will have wrong zeal and thereby deceiving others. Wrong zeal. Now, we read about this in the book of Galatians, in the 4th chapter. And there, again, you might want to look at this later. But there, Paul is saying, well, it's always good to have zeal for good things. That's very commendable. But not for wrong things. And he says, and there are people in the church, and they are zealously courting you, so that you are excluding yourselves from others, so that you are then following them. In today's terminology, he's talking about those who are exclusionists, who are saying, our organization, it's the only organization, which is the Church of God. And unless you are in our organization, you will not make it into the kingdom. Unless you are in our organization, you will not be protected during the Great Tribulation. You see, the Church of God is a spiritual organism, consisting of all the people who have God's Holy Spirit. And God knows his own. God has put his seal of approval on those whom he has given the Holy Spirit, and we don't have to second guess him. Now, of course, we are told that we have to assemble ourselves together. And we want to do that with those people who are obviously zealous and who are obviously willing to follow God's way of life and who obviously are growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But don't become those who are saying, unless you are in our organization, until you have to come to our organization, and then have nothing else to do whatsoever with others, don't become that way. Paul is warning. Read that scripture in Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 later. Read it very carefully with open eyes, with understanding as to what Paul is saying. Don't become that way, he says. Now, let's talk about right zeal in the New Testament. Corinth is a good example. You see, in Corinth, you had a situation where people were so tolerant. There was a man who had a sexual relationship with either his mother or his stepmother. And it became known in the church. And they didn't do anything about it. They were so liberal, like people are so liberal today, and specifically the Western world, and where same-sex marriages are now being approved, and recently the Prime Minister of Great Britain and the UK, when this was approved, said, oh, I'm so proud that we are now the country which is leading in the efforts over there in Europe, and others will follow. That's not what the Bible says. Now, in Corinth, Paul had to deal with the situation. He rebuked the disciples. He said, you know, how come that you don't understand and have the right zeal for God and his way of life, that you have not excluded such a person from your assembly, until he repents, until he understands what he is doing. But they then understood. They, because of the right kind of zeal for God, they repented of their quote-unquote tolerance, and so we read that then the person was excluded, excommunicated, disfellowshipped, came to his senses, repented himself, and then Paul says, now bring him back. The purpose has been accomplished. Bring him back so that he can have fellowship again with you. Again, Corinth is mentioned later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, when Paul is saying, you have done a great thing in sharing physical things with others. And because of your zeal, your right zeal, others have followed your good example. So that's the kind of right zeal we should have, including sharing our goods with others if we have opportunity, if we can do it. You see, Christ came. Again, this is an interesting scripture in the book of Titus, in chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14. Christ came, and he is identified as our great God and Savior, but he became a human being when he was here on earth. You know, people deny both of that. On the one hand, they deny that Jesus Christ was God before he became man, even though the Bible makes this very clear that he was God before he became man, and after his resurrection, he became that God being again, which he had been prior to him becoming a man. And so in Titus he is referred to as our great God and Savior, but he became a man. God became flesh. The word, the Logos, who was God, it says, became flesh. Totally. Totally flesh. He became a human being so that he could die. You see, God cannot die. He had to die for you, for me. He was willing to do it because of his great zeal for the truth, for God, for the plan of God. And so, he was God. He became man. He died. He overcame sin in the flesh, knowing how it is like. And then he was resurrected, and he is God again. He is our high priest, intervening in front of God the Father, pleading our cases, helping us very actively. But in Titus it also says, he died for us to redeem from lawless deeds his people. So we are redeemed from lawless deeds. It says Christ is purifying his church. He is purifying us, making us more and more pure, making us more and more perfect. Be you perfect, it says, or become you perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. But look at the addition, what's being said here in the book of Titus, so that we would be zealous for good works. We should do good works. Christ is saying, when you do good works, when you are light shining, not so much speaking, as we've said so many times, when a light makes noise, the light is broken, people should see your good works, he says. And then they will praise God the Father because they understand that it is God the Father who gives us the power and the strength through his Holy Spirit in us, of course coupled with the Holy Spirit of Christ in us, to do the good works. Because you wouldn't know, really, in that final sense, good works in the light of what God is saying. Now, some try to do good works today, but see, it has to be in accordance with the law of God. I am, without any question, not belittling when churches are doing good works in Africa and other places. But the main commission of the church today, in these end times, just prior to Christ's return, is what? Preach the gospel in all the world as a witness for all the nations. And then the end will come. The end of this present evil society and the beginning of the new world tomorrow. See, people today are trying to make this a better place. They are trying to improve Satan's world. You can't do that. It is Satan's world. And it will have to be replaced. Not improved, replaced when Christ returns. But yes, individually and even also collectively, if we can, we are supposed to do good works. No question about it. But they have to be good works in the sense as God defines them. And the best work you could do today and get involved in is the work of God to preach the gospel, because that will end this misery and pain of humankind. And it will make this world such a place where it's worthwhile living in. There's another interesting individual who is referred to in the New Testament. His name was Epaphras. Epaphras. I think that's how it's pronounced. E-P-A-P-H-R-U-S. He's referred to in Colossians chapter 4. And Paul is recommending him to the other brethren because he says he is a good example for the right kind of zeal for the brethren. The right kind of zeal for the brethren. Do you have zeal for the brethren? Do you have enough zeal to attend services during the holy days on each of the days of the Feast of Tabernacles? including, of course, that's already now passed when you hear the sermon, but including the opening night. You find that many times people just come late. They may just appear for the first holy day during the day, but they don't make enough an effort to appear for the holy night. I mean, the opening night of the holy day. That's a holy day. And the opening night is also a required assembly. And then make it an effort. Have enough zeal for the brethren. Of course, more importantly for God, to attend services on a regular basis. Even if it takes an extra effort. God looks at the heart. God looks at you. God wants to see how zealous you are for Him. And whether you are resorting to excuses as to why you couldn't attend. Because, well, you know, you don't feel like it today. Kind of tired. What's a busy week. I guess we all are tired when it comes to the Sabbath, right? When the Sabbath starts, I want to see the person who's not tired, if he is doing his job, and if he is working hard during the week, and it says, you know, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. I mean, God is expecting of us to work. But you see, those excuses don't cut it when it comes to how God looks at things. The Sabbath, the holy days, these are required assemblies. Now, assembly is defined as a group of people assembling together, not staying home. Now, I understand some may not be able to do that. See, they are scattered, and of course, that's totally understood and appreciated. And of course, we do have in the United States and also in Germany, we do have an alternative, you know, where we are broadcasting our services live. But that is the second choice. See, the first choice always is to attend if you can and to make an extra effort if that's what's necessary to attend with the brethren. You know, to show that you have zeal for the brethren, admonishing yourselves, as it says in the book of Hebrews, as you see the day approaching. Don't we see the day approaching? You know, we don't know how many years we still have. You will not hear us make any prognostication as to how many years we still have before Christ returns. Everyone who has done it has been wrong. I've heard the wildest speculations. According to some self-proclaimed prophets, you know, Christ should already have returned, or we are already in the Great Tribulation. Now, we are not in the Great Tribulation yet, my friends. That's still going to come. It's going to be a terrible time. Others have said, oh, well, Christ is going to come back about 2017. But at the same time, they are preaching there still has to be a seven-year contract between Israel or Europe and Europe or the Arabs. Of course, the Bible doesn't talk about a seven-year contract whatsoever. That's a wrong, totally wrong understanding of the book of Daniel. But according to their rationale, so you have to have that seven-year contract. Now it's 2013. The seven-year contract hasn't happened yet. So that brings us already to 2020. So Christ hasn't returned yet and cannot return in 2017. So all these prognostications are wrong. And the reason they are wrong is because Christ says, no one knows. The only one who knows is God the Father. You don't know, but you can look at the signs of the time, and you can see how we are getting closer and closer to it. And as you see that, you hopefully will increase in your zeal for God and His way of life. You see, when it comes to Epaphras, we read that this zeal included the brethren in, amongst others, Laodicea. Now, that's quite interesting because Christ is dealing with Laodicea later, and you find that, of course, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, because the Laodiceans would lose their zeal. They would lose their first love. They had become lukewarm. We today, I believe strongly, are in the Laodicean era. It's the last era of the Church of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have to be Laodiceans, because there are still remnants there, remnants of Philadelphia, even remnants of some of the other church eras. And hopefully we are Philadelphians. We are those who have a Philadelphia spirit. Now everybody today wants to be a Philadelphian. You have to judge by their fruits, whether they are or not. But the point is, Christ is warning the Laodiceans. And He is saying, be zealous and repent, because otherwise you are not going to be protected by me. You won't make it into the kingdom of God. See, he's not talking about necessarily an particular organization. He's talking about a spiritual mindset of people, no matter in what organization they might be, that they need to repent and become zealous for God if they have become lukewarm. What about God's zeal? Now, I talked about the fact that God the Father gave his only begotten Son, as we read, Jesus Christ, the only one who was begotten in such a way, so that the world shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. The world! Now, we know today only very few are called and chosen. There are very few only who are and have been predestined to be called in this day and age. But God is not a respecter of person. Everyone will have and will receive their opportunity. If it's not now, it's during the millennium or during the great white throne judgment. Everybody will be able to obtain eternal life if they want to, because Jesus Christ died for them. He died for all of them, even if most people perhaps today don't know it. And so this was a plan which was already in existence from the foundation of the earth. And God the Father and Jesus Christ zealously, with zeal, the right zeal, worked for the accomplishment of this plan all along. All along. They were not discouraged. They were not given up. They always had their purpose in mind. They had vision. And as we read, without vision, without foresight, the people will perish. Because God, Jesus Christ, they had vision. They knew what to do to accomplish their plan. And their zeal for righteousness, that they want to see righteousness on the earth, will not tolerate rebellion any longer once Christ returns to set up the kingdom of God here on this earth. You know, in the book of Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17, another passage you might want to look at later, we read that Christ is actually clothed or dressed with zeal as a cloak or as a mantle. I mean, zeal is compared to a mantle which is dressing Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. When he was here on this earth, we read that the zeal for the Father's house consumed him, has eaten me up. See, what did he do? He cleansed the temple. You know, the temple had become a place which was not any longer a place of really true worship for God. And so he cleansed the temple by throwing out those money changers and those who were having all these animals in there. And he did it twice. When you read the scriptures carefully, he did it twice. The point is, his zeal caused him to action. Now, we are not saying that today we should go out. Of course, at this point, no temple of God exists in a literal sense in Jerusalem. There is strong indication, however, that there will be one before Christ returns, that a third temple will be built before Christ returns. But we are not supposed to go out now, you know, and start smashing those idols in other churches. But the zeal for God in us has to cause us to do something in our own lives. Not so much trying to go out and convert others, because you cannot convert anyone, but making sure that we are converting ourselves, becoming more and more like God is in our thinking, in our way of life, in our actions, and people will ultimately notice you if you live in the right way, motivated by the right zeal, and then they will follow your example. Perhaps not now, but then perhaps in the millennium or in the great white throne judgment when they are being resurrected from the dead, and then they may see you and they may say, well, he was right after all. I didn't believe it then. Now I understand. Hopefully they will not say, well, this guy is in the family of God with all the things he did to me and others. You see, we read in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 37, that because of the zeal of God, he will bring a remnant of Judah back to the Holy Land. But this is, of course, a dual prophecy, because we also read that because of his zeal, once he has returned, he is going to free the descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah, who are by that time in slavery, in captivity. He will free them from that captivity, and he will bring them back into the promised land. Why is he bringing them back? What's motivating him? His zeal for God, his zeal for his plan, his zeal for bringing about what was predetermined from the foundation of the earth. Now, I couldn't conclude this sermon with the most famous, perhaps, of all the scriptures pertaining to his zeal, pertaining to the kingdom of God, pertaining to the Feast of Tabernacles, pertaining to what we are celebrating today. And, of course, that is the scripture we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where it says that a child is born to us, that the government is on his shoulders, that he will bring forth righteousness, peace, and judgment and justice. There will be no end when he's sitting on the throne of David here on this earth. And all of this is going to be accomplished. Why? Because we read, God's zeal will accomplish it. God's zeal will bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth. Everything which has been going on until that point was in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth. When the church today is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the nations, it's in preparation to Christ's return so that he can establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. God's zeal will accomplish it. Are you part of that zeal? Now, God's zeal will also not tolerate, as I said, rebellion. You find that in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 13. You know, that is not the Christ many people believe in, that he is not going to deal with unrighteousness. We read that he is going to destroy his enemies, those who are rebellious, who don't want to submit to him. But he is going to bring about God's rule on this earth. And you can be part of the family and the kingdom of God. You can become a born-again spirit being, a God being in the family of God. That you can also then, with power and might and strength and wisdom and the right kind of judgment and justice and understanding, help others who are by that time not born again yet, obviously, to come to the understanding which you already have today. But you have to have the right kind of zeal. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, a little bit less zeal is okay. Lack of zeal leads to sin. The wrong kind of zeal leads to sin. But the right kind of godly zeal will prevent you from sinning, will help you to help in the preparation for the kingdom of God's rule here on earth. What a greater and better potential there could be, I don't know. Hopefully, you will understand that God has called you so that you are doing a job, his job, which he has given you to do. So I'm going to wish you a tremendously inspiring and joyful remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and I will see many of you again soon after the feast. God be with you, and God bless you, and don't forget, let's develop God's zeal in your life.